For the first movement of my message today, I draw on music. Daniel Solberg, aided by the choir, I understand, is going to sing a song that you may recognize. It's not an endorsement. Listen to the words.
Wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack. Went for a ride and I never went back. Like a river that I don't know where it's flowing, I took a wrong turn and I kept on going. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Lay down your money and you play your part. Everybody's got a hungry heart. I met her in a Kingstown bar. We fell in love, I knew it had to end. Look at what we had and ripped it apart. Now here I am down at Kingstown again. Everybody's got a plate to rip. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Lay down your money and you play your part. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Everybody's got a hungry heart. Lay down your money and you play your part. Everybody's got a hungry heart.
Hey! All right.
Can I go ahead and preach now? Is that okay? Everybody's got a hungry heart could be the name of this message. And I thought the song was appropriate. Thank you, Daniel. Thank you, choir. If you liked it, praise Daniel. If you didn't, blame me. Christianity once had a reputation for being an ascetic, killjoy religion. Some of us are old enough to have been raised in churches that pretty much fit the description. Everything fun was against the rules. Amen? All right. Card playing, the devil's game, movies, makeup, earrings, blue jeans, dancing, alcohol, sex. The only things you were allowed to do were drink way too much sweet tea and eat way too much covered dish supper. So everyone was sober, but no one's clothes fit very well. And of course, the Protestant version of Christian asceticism was a pale imitation of an older Catholic tradition that was much stricter. If you felt called to the highest path of religious devotion, you became a priest, monk, or nun. And these folks gave up pretty much all the main pleasures for life. They gave up their freedom because they were under the discipline of the church. They gave up sex through a vow of chastity, and they gave up money because they vowed poverty. Protestants used to love to kind of make fun of what was described as Catholic legalism, which we said that we rejected because, after all, we're not under law but under grace. But then, quite often, we reconstructed our own form of legalism, which we did not recognize as legalism because it looked different from what the Catholics did. But then, some decades or a couple of generations later, some of us Protestants sloughed off legalism so profoundly and completely that we forgot that Christianity makes any moral demands on people at all. Here at our church, we're followers of Jesus, or at least we're trying to be. This means that when Jesus teaches something, we take it as authoritative. Our assumption is that he knows better than we do how life is to be lived. And we have promised to follow him as Lord. That obedience that we promise is one of those things Christians do. In our gospel text for this morning, Jesus once again seems to make a demand on us that seems very hard, if not impossible. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And it goes on like that. I'd like to say that here at First Baptist Decatur, we take on only the easy biblical passages. A few weeks ago, I suggested that it was a mistake to hear Jesus as simply equating anger with murder in Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Instead, I said that he was diagnosing the patterns of human behavior that lead to murder. One of them was escalating anger. If you get angry enough and you let it build and build and build, it can lead to murder. That's all what often happens. I went on to say that the thing to focus on is what Jesus says to do when you feel that anger rising. And remember, it was drop what you're doing and go try to make peace. This is the next passage, and I suggest that the same paradigm applies here. Just as the ban on murder is ironclad, and it's in the Ten Commandments, so is the ban on adultery. Murder is unjust killing, and adultery is unjust sex. If you're married, adultery is having sex with anyone other than your spouse. Just as murder is clearly wrong according to God's command, so is adultery. But Jesus, I don't think, is mainly saying, or even saying at all, that anytime you feel attracted to the beauty of another person, it is the same thing as committing adultery. Many have buried themselves in guilt because they were taught this. It's easy to see how they got there, but you also need to read the whole passage, and also knowledge of the Greek helps some. I think it's best translated, anyone who looks at a person with the intent to lust after them. And that puts a little bit of a different light on it. It's not that you recognize beauty, but you objectify and even drool over another human being and want to use them. The reference to cutting off hands and tearing out eyes are very strong, and for some mentally ill people, they have taken it literally. But that's not what Jesus is doing there. What Jesus is demanding is that we discipline our hungers. Talking to everybody here, that we discipline our hungers. So in my view, the best reading of this particular passage is more like this. When you realize that you are attracted to someone other than your spouse, discipline yourself. Look away, move away, run away as fast as you can. Adultery happens when a spark of attraction is fanned into flame and finally into a relationship that breaks covenant. So cut it off at the pass. That's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying it to men who often blamed women if they felt attracted to the woman. This is not an impossible teaching, but it is a demanding one. It does require something of us. It requires us to discipline our hungers. But it requires this for good reason, because when you marry somebody, you make a sacred covenant with them and with God, and that covenant must be protected. Bruce Springsteen taught us all to sing, "Got a wife and kids in Baltimore, Jack. Went out for a ride and I never went back." By the way, there was a young person in the first service today who had never heard of Bruce Springsteen. And that's really very sad on his part. Everybody's got a hungry heart, says the refrain. Yes, it's true. Everybody's got a hungry heart. But Christ's people have a higher obligation than the demands of our hungry hearts. And sometimes when we follow those hungry hearts, people really get hurt. Really get hurt. Including the wife and kids back in Baltimore. It's not as if the Bible doesn't communicate the difficulty of our human condition. We make promises to God and other people, and we fully mean them when we make them. But there is another part of ourselves, a lesser part, a weaker part, a temptable part. Are you aware of that part in yourself? Are you willing to own it? I am. For his first assignment, I made Matt read one of the most difficult passages to read in all of the Bible. And so I'm going to say it again and see if I can read it as well as he did. Paul says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Ever been there? Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I can't do it. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do. This is one of the most psychologically complex passages in the entire Bible. And it's not just about Paul, it's about us. Have you ever felt it? I want to do the right thing, and I know what it is. But I find another me, or another aspect of me, that wants to do something different. I want to be kind to that kid in school who everybody else picks on. I really want that, but instead I joined in bullying him or her today. And I feel bad. I want to forgive my neighbor, but instead I keep holding a grudge. I want to never look at pornography, but instead I just looked at it again. I want to stop overeating, but instead that carrot cake was too good to resist. I want to never shout at my children, but instead I lost it again today. Ever been there? Paul wraps up the passage this way: I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Have you ever felt that way? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here in Romans 7 is finding layers within himself. Do you recognize the layers in yourself? Some at war with God, some at one with God. Who is the real Paul, the one who wants to do God's will or the one who wants to violate it? Who is the real you? Who is the real me? Is it the one who wants to do God's will, or the one who wants to do the opposite? Or is it both? Is this a matter of body versus spirit? The Christian tradition once said so, elevating the spirit as godlike and diminishing the body as animal-like. But now we know that the hungers that capsize our lives are at least as often located in our brains and in our hearts as in any other place. Simply to blame our bodily hungers is too easy. After all, you know, why do people have sex that they shouldn't have, or eat more than they should, or even less than they should? Is it simply because of their bodies? No, we're more complex than that. Sin is the desire and the practice of violating God's will. And sin is real. And we can't be afraid to talk about sin. Sin wants its way with us. It has a place in us, near us, and around us. You remember in Genesis 4 when God says to Cain, "Be careful, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it." Paul says, "When I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand." You ever felt that way? The only answer for our wretched, divided condition, says Paul, is Jesus. But what does Jesus offer exactly? Is that just, you know, the only answer to every question in church is Jesus? It's not a cliche, it's real. But how? Jesus offers us grace. But grace comes in two main forms, said Reinhold Niebuhr. Grace comes as pardon and as power. Forgiveness and empowerment to a new kind of life. And we need both. So what Jesus offers us is forgiveness of our sins when we fail him and hurt other people. And we need it. But he also offers us a new spiritual power to do God's will. Christians are simultaneously forgiven people and empowered people. There's no question this is what the New Testament teaches. Grace is forgiveness plus empowerment. But the church historically has struggled to keep these in balance. So sometimes, for example, we say grace means forgiveness, and that's all that it means. And we know we need forgiveness, so it's good news. And so we're glad that when we ask God to forgive us and we got baptized, we were forgiven. And we're glad that when we mess up, God forgives us now. Absolutely. And we do claim the promise from 1 John 1 when we confess our sins. Remember this verse? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's great news. But grace also means power. And this we don't often emphasize, especially in the non-charismatic churches. Because there's a Holy Spirit thing going on here. And it's like this. Believers are told in the New Testament that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, enabling us to live in obedience. The same Spirit, says Paul in Romans 8, that raised Jesus from the dead, raises us from the dead as well, and not just in heaven, but now. Paul is saying that something new happened in humanity when Jesus came, and it's not just that he died, but that he rose again. And that the same power that raised him from the dead raises us from spiritual and moral death. So we need God's grace infusing our lives with the power of the Holy Spirit, or we are just people who know a few things about God's will but are powerless to do anything about it. We need God's power. Do you agree? So what do we do? Let me close by getting as practical and down to earth as I can. What do we do about those hungry hearts that get us in trouble? How do we discipline our hungers? I want to make, five maybe concluding points. First, brothers and sisters, we need to become aware of our own most powerful hungers and the dangers connected with them. This means being honest with ourselves. These hungers may not be the obvious ones. It may not be the old triad of money, sex, and power. It may or may not be substances like alcohol and drugs. It might be. It might be something more subtle, like a hunger for significance, or a hunger for attention, or a hunger to always be right, or a hunger for praise, or 100 other hungers. Know thyself. Know your hungers. Second, become acutely aware of cultural voices and pressures that tempt you to follow your hungry heart rather than Jesus. High school kids, just because all the cool kids are doing it doesn't mean it's right. You all know that, right? All right, good. We got some thumbs up over there in the balcony. That's good. Just because Bruce Springsteen says, "Hey, I left my wife and kids in Baltimore," doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. We are all propagandized on a daily basis by what the culture tells us is right. We're supposed to be followers of Jesus. Just because everyone is doing it, whatever it is, doesn't mean that you should or we should. Third, ask Christ to take lordship over your hungers without evasion or exception. Be completely honest with him. He knows it all anyway. Hold nothing back. What is it that is a dangerous hunger for you? Take it to him. Fourth, stay connected to Jesus. Access his spiritual power through healthy devotional practices. Plug in to the power source that you need and that I need. You got to pray. We got to read scripture. We got to read other kinds of devotional books. We need to go to worship. We need retreats. We need community. We need to access the power of God. Fifth, have at least one person in your life, you might call them a soul friend, who knows you and can help hold you accountable to be your best self. Let that person know where you are most vulnerable. It might be different today than it was last week. Let them know. Have them pray for you and ask you and work to be just as honest with them as you can be. And then lastly, and it always comes back to this, doesn't it? Trust Jesus for forgiveness when your hungers get the better of you. There used to be a bumper sticker, it may still be out there, which said, you know, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You ever seen that? This was two-thirds true. I never had that bumper sticker because I didn't quite like it. It is true that Christians aren't perfect. It is true that we are forgiven. But it is also true that we are called to strive with all of our might to do God's will. But that's a kind of a long bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, and they strive with all their might to do God's will. It doesn't work as well on the back of a car. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Grace may be free, brothers and sisters, but it's not cheap. Let's not ever make it cheap. Let's not ever presume upon the forgiveness of God. Let's be serious followers of Jesus. Jesus paid too high a price for us to be lazy Christians. We must discipline our hungers so that we can be his people. And so that is what we are invited to do today, to respond to his call in our lives. It might be by acknowledging where you are that there's a hunger that's gotten the better of you or me, and right then praying, God, help me do better. It may be that there are some here who have never committed their lives to Christ, but they know that you all know that you need the power of God in your life because you're powerless and you don't like how it feels. It may be that some are not really in a Christian community right now, but they need to be in one. And maybe we're the place. And maybe you just need prayer. Whatever you need, now is the time to respond as we sing our hymn of invitation, number 270. Let us stand and sing together.